Josh and Jen. We're going to continue our study in the Old Testament. We're learning major lessons from the minor prophets. And tonight we're going to look at a great minor prophet by the name of Amos. So if you want to open your Bibles, we're up to that point in our study. Amos. Well, if you have your marker from last week we went through the book of Joel. Next one in line is Amos. That's page 803 if you have my Bible. While you're finding that, let me just kind of give a slight bit of an intro. When we started our look at the minor prophets, we began looking at Hosea, and then we went into Joel last week, and we've been 3 or 4 weeks into that. Amos's prophecies are very similar to Hosea's and Joel's, and that is, you will recall that the prophets have been sent to give warning to both Judah and Israel about a coming judgment. God is giving them an opportunity to repent, to change their ways, and to get straight and to fix some things. If not, judgment will surely come. Amos is doing the same thing. And because of that, what I want to do, because, you know, we took our time through Hosea and Joel, and they cover some of the same stuff. They're getting to the same point there, this coming judgment of God that we know happened through the Assyrians when they came, and then the Babylonians and all that took place. So we'll just kind of go over some of these things and kind of take some big steps through the book of Amos. And as we do, I want to start off by turning chapter 7. I just get the biggest kick out of this. Chapter 7, verse 14, we learn who this guy is. And I love this. He's the fig-picking sheep herder. It says in verse 14, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. So here, he is the ultimate layman that God has come. His background, by the looks of it, wouldn't qualify him to do what he was doing. God just calls him into this powerful ministry. He was kind of established in his age and all that stuff. And man, he doesn't mess around. He's just a good old boy that God got a hold of. And man, he gives the message. And it's really awesome. And I love it. We learn from the first couple of verses here. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now we know from the book of the Kings and the Chronicles that he served between 790 and 740 B.C. And also in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Josiah, king of Israel, he served 793 to 753 B.C., 2 years before the earthquake. So there was a big earthquake that they knew in their history. And he says, before the earthquake, and he talks about the earthquake later on in his book here. He says, that's when I started. That's when God sent me on this assignment. Now, as we study the Chronicles and the Kings and all that stuff and these kings, we learn a couple of interesting things that I think we need to know before we start reading the prophecies. And that is that both Israel and Judah were in pretty prosperous times. They were doing okay. And their morals were in the tubes. In fact, chapter 8 verse 5 tells us that the people were more interested in making money than worshiping God. Chapters 5 and chapter 8 tells us that the rich exploited the poor, that the judicial system was corrupt, that injustice flourished, and the moral condition of the day was very, very low. And so that's what we're going into. We learn that, and God will really get on their case, that their religious motions were just a bunch of a hypocritical farce. The people weren't really worshiping God, although they were going through the motions, and it was to this that God brought him. Then let's jump in here. Verse 2 says, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. what's happening here is just as a lion will roar, and that should get your attention. You know something, if I don't do something, something bad's going to happen, right? The lion's going to pounce on me. In fact, Peter uses that example of the devil in the New Testament, our enemy, as a roaring lion, right? Looks to see who he can pounce upon. So God is roaring, but unfortunately we're going to see that the people aren't paying attention to the lion's roar. So he goes into, beginning at verse 3, he addresses six Gentile nations that are going to also experience the judgment of God, not just Judah and not just Israel. So let's look at these. I'm going to kind of lump them in together. The first nation is Damascus, verses 3 and 4. Three through 5. Let me give you what he says here, what they're actually coming against. And I just kind of made my own summary to them, and it's this. That abusing people will bring God's wrath. Check out what he says to Damascus. It says, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. This is a figure of speech saying, you have reached the number, and now there's no turning back. Okay, it's not like God's just sitting there, oh, there's one sin, oh, there's two sin. There's, you know, they had plenty more than four, but what God is saying is they've reached their limit, right? You know how when you discipline kids, and this is kind of with me, I don't agree with it. When you'll hear a mom or a dad start counting one, two, you know, and they get to 10, and then they start counting again, one, you know. We did that. My kids, it was one, bap, and they never heard two, but we never had no problems, right? God says, hey, you reached four, it's over. And look at what Damascus's problem was. They were abusing people, among other things. It says, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send the fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, and I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven. And the one who holds the scepter of Beth Eden and the people of Syria shall go captive to curse, says the Lord. So they're abusing these people. They brought these iron weapons against them. So God says, I will take care of you. The second group is Gaza, verses 6 through 8. I kind of put them in by saying this. Using people draws God's displeasure. Check this out. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Okay, they took these people captive for the simple purposes of selling them off as slaves, using them for Edom. He says, because of that, I will spread fire upon the walls of Gaza, and they shall devour its palaces. I'll cut off their inhabitants. And it says all that stuff. If we drop down to verse 9, we get the next group, who is Tyre, verses 9 and 10. Now, this is interesting, because what gets them in trouble is they're breaking their vows. God takes vows very seriously. Check it out. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They had made a covenant of peace with these people, but turned against them and took them to captivity. That brings about their destruction. 11 and 12 is Edom. I kind of summarize this one this way. Unchecked anger only brings bad results. Check it out. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. So this unchecked, how many of you know that unchecked anger never results in good, right? We always do bad stuff when we fly off the handle. It's never good, right? Well, this whole nation was this, and so God is going to bring this fire upon them. Now, Ammon, verses 13 through 15, I think we can relate some of this to us. Check this out. I'm going to read the whole thing, and let's talk about it. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Check out what their sin is that brings them this disaster. Because they rip open the woman with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory, killing the unborn for sake of convenience, for the sake of gaining more. What does that sound like? It sounds like what we're doing by the thousands every day in the name of convenience, killing the unborn, right? Look at the results, verse 14. Because they're doing this. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba. What do we learn the wall represents in the Bible? Represents protection and safety, right? Walled cities. God said, I'm going to take away your protection. I'm going to take away your safety. And it shall devour its palaces. The government will fail. And friends, let me tell you something. And now, I'm not a political man, but when we start legalizing sin, we are inviting disaster from God to come upon us as a people. This is just an example of it right here. It'll devour their palaces. Amid shouting in the day of battle, their armies are going to be useless and powerless. And the tempest in the day of the whirlwind, they're going to have crazy weather. And we learn from other places in the Bible that God uses weather as a weapon, hailstones and all this other stuff. Here the weather will go crazy. And then their king, who they put all their hope in, will crash and burn. Their king shall go into captivity. He and his princes together. If you've got your eyes on a political person, your eyes are on the wrong person. Our eyes need to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And with all the elections and all this stuff going on, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, who not to vote for, but I'm going to keep on you guys to pray, to seek God, to vote on biblical values and all that stuff. Let's move on here. The sixth group, as we go into chapter 2, is Moab, verses 1 through 3. They lacked respect for other people. They just looked down on everyone. Check it out. For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. This was a great lack of respect. In the Bible, to burn a body without any type of ceremony or anything was very disrespectful. The Hebrew people, they made a big deal out of deaths and stuff like that. And here they burned them. And so he said, I'll set fire upon them and devour the palaces. And Moab shall die with tumult. So it'll be just a disaster. With shouting and trumpet sounds. In other words, they'll try to defend themselves, but it won't do of any good. In verse 3, I will cut off the judges from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Now, as we get into verse 4, God now addresses Judah, verse 4 and 5, and then the rest of the chapter, he addresses Israel. Remember, the nation is divided at this time. So let's look at Judah. We'll slow things down a little bit here. It says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now, highlight this rest of this verse and let's talk about this. Because they have despised the law of the Lord, how would that relate to you and I today? What's the law of the Lord? That's our Bibles, the Word of God, right? They despise it. And these are the people of God. And they have not kept his commandments. When we don't respect and reverence the Word of God, and when we don't obey the Word of God, we're despising the Word of God, right? I put a post up yesterday or day before. I said it before, and I'll say it again. How we treat the Word of God is how we treat God. If you don't respect His Word, if you don't read His Word, if you don't spend time in His Word, if you don't obey His Word, that's how you're treating God, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? They despised it. Now check this next line out. Their lies led them astray. What does that mean? Well, that means when you tell people it's okay to live sinful and to participate in sinful practices, and God is cool with that, you're leading the people astray. Modern church thinking is leading people astray. And he will get into this deeper as we get into the book. He said, lies which their fathers followed. So it came down through the years, you know. It's just become a tradition. And God says, no, you can't do that. I wrote this next to this in my Bible. Those who know to do better but don't do better, times will turn tough. They knew better. They had the law of God. But they didn't respect it. And God says, I'll send fire upon Judah and shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now in verse 6, he gets into Israel. He's got three or four things against Israel. He says, for three things, for four, Israel will not be turned away. Here's the first one, injustice. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Okay? Because they're being unjust to the poor people and they're just walking all over those in need. Check what it says in verse 7. They plant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and they pervert the way of the humble. Here they're making it hard for the poor people to even exist, and they're just walking all over these people and they're not treating them right. Now it goes in the second thing, immorality. Check out what he says here. A man and his father go into the same girl. Sexual morals plummet. Perversion rises. We see that in the first chapter of Romans. You follow that and you see how morals in the realm of the sexual activity starts plummeting, right? And perversion goes up. In fact, at the end of that chapter, it says that they parade and promote perversion. Boy, don't we have that going on in our world today. Here a man and his father going to the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by, here's the third thing, open idolatry. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Now this is interesting because the law said that if you took clothing as a pledge, you had to at night, whether they paid you back or not, you had to give the guy his cloak back because that's the only thing they kept warm with at night, right? But here they said they didn't do that. They're taking advantage of the people, and the money they're making off the poor people, they're using it to promote their sinful lifestyle. See what it's saying? They lay down on the clothes taken in pledge, and they drink wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Drinking wine, carrying on, doing all this stuff in the houses of their God. Verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before. What he does is he had just told them about their pitiful present. Now he's going to tell them about their glorious past to try to get them to remember. Then he's going to tell them about their dark future if they don't change ways. But in their past, he says, it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and was as strong as an oak. You know, the Amorites at that time couldn't be beat, but God said, I took care of them. I destroyed the fruit above and the roots beneath, man. When God takes care of things, he takes care of things, right? Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you in the wilderness for 40 years to possess the land of the Amorites. God said, I did all that. You didn't do that. Verse 11, I raised up some of your sons as prophets. God says, I gave you my word. And some of your young men as Nazarites. I caused people to be dedicated to me just so you would have spiritual leaders to guide you. Right? Is it not so, O children of Israel? Think about your past. So they'd have to say, well, yeah, it is. But check out what they did. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Okay? They weren't to drink wine. They weren't even to eat grapes, the Nazarites. They were to be pure in their service to God and in their service to the people. But here, the people they bowed to social pressure, right? They bowed to political correctness and started drinking wine. And then they commanded the prophet saying, don't prophesy. Not letting the word of God be proclaimed. Verse 13, now he closes the sermon to them with a dark look at their future. Behold, I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. You know, sins will crush you, won't it? And here God is saying, your sins are just weighing me down. Man, you're a drag, guys. I'm going to do something about this. Verse 14, therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall have no strength in his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. God says, I'm going to zap you of all these good things. He shall not stand who handles the bow, and the swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous of men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. God says, all this stuff you're putting your power and your hope in and your trust in, I'm going to do away with it. Now, chapters 3, 4, and 5, he gives three messages, and they all start with, hear this word. You know, God is telling them, I'm speaking this to you. You need to pay attention. Chapter 3, it's a message of explanation. He's telling them what's going on. Chapter 4 is a message of accusation, telling them you need to denounce your sin. And then chapter 5 is a lament. It's actually a funeral dirge that he speaks over them. So let's look at them real quick, and they'll go kind of quick. My goal is to get through the whole book tonight, and I think we might make it. I encourage you guys to study it on your own in deeper here, because there's some good stuff. So the first of these three here, he says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." What God is saying here in the first two verses is he's reminding them of their call. It was a gracious call of God. It was an effective call. It was an exclusive call. But it did require responsibility on their part, right? They were a special people. They're still a special people. God said, "I did this for you, but you have responsibility." Verse 3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" You can write next to verse 3 this. We can't walk with God if we're dragging our sins along. Okay, we can't walk with God if we're dragging our sins along. Now, this is the first of a cause and effect argument he's given. He says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" If you decide, Mark and I decide we're going to run a 5K, like that'll happen. But if we do, we would have to agree upon a time and a place to meet, right? That's what he's saying. So two people, if they want to take a walk together, they got to agree upon time and place. The next thing is, will a lion roar in the forest if he has no prey? If he's got nothing to roar about, to eat, he won't roar, right? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's got nothing? No, he's got nothing to try to roar about, right? The next argument in verse 5, will a bird fall into a snare on the earth if there's no trap? Can't catch a bird in a trap if you don't have a trap, right? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Okay, so you do have a snare, you do have a trap. It ain't going to close unless there's something to close on, right? That's what he's saying. And then his last argument here is pretty good. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? Well, if it's a warning trumpet, yes, they better be afraid. If there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? So what he's saying in all these questions is, you know, a lion won't roar unless he's got something to roar about. A bird won't get caught unless there's a cage. And, you know, he's saying all this stuff. So he says, so if there's calamity in the city, then wouldn't it just be common sense that the Lord has done this for you? That's what he's saying. Now, check out verse 7. You moms and dads with little ones, this is good. I used to use this on my kids, and they just thought I was something. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. Now, I would misuse this to my kids when they're little and tell them, don't try to think you can get away with anything because God tells me what you do. And they're like, ooh, you know. What he's saying here is he's telling the people, you're not getting away with this stuff. I've got my guys down there, and they know. Now, this is great because God always gives fair warning before he brings judgment, right? And so he says, I'm not going to reveal what I'm going to reveal to my servants, the prophets. Look at verse 8. A lion has roared, who will not fear? God is roaring his warnings to the people. And so when you hear a lion roar, you better be afraid. You better pay attention or else you're going to get chomped by a lion. God is roaring. It says, for the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Verse 9, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. What God is doing here in verse 9 and 10, this is very interesting. God is calling the pagan people to witness against their great sin. Isaiah in Isaiah 1:2 called heaven and earth to witness against the people. Well, here Amos is calling the pagan people to witness against the people, right? All these places in Ashdod and Egypt and all this stuff, even they will say what rotten people you are. Verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Now, all this happens in 722 BC when the Assyrians invade Israel. So just as God said, it will happen. He goes on in verse 12, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear. Now, you know, if you're able to catch that lion and stop him, by the time you stop him, he's almost got the whole sheep devoured. You might save some pieces, but it ain't going to do you any good. So shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. What he's saying here is, I'll leave a remnant. He always leaves a remnant. Like the legs of this little lamb, there'll be some people who dwell in Samaria in the corner of the bed and on the edge of the couch. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off. What altar was at Bethel? Does anyone remember? We had a golden calf there. And it'll fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house and the houses of ivory. These are all symbols of wealth, right? The wealthier you are, the more houses you have. You got a summer home in Hawaii. You got a winter home in wherever winter homes are. I don't know. And, you know, you got all these things. And great houses shall have an end, what God is saying. Now, as it gets into chapter 4, this is the second message. And in the second message, he names three particular sins that were grieving the Lord. So he begins, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria. This first sin that grieves God, and it still grieves God today, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, is greed and unnecessary luxury. Let me make a little postscript here. God is not against blessings. God wants us to be happy and all that stuff. But as we read this, we'll see the people were misusing this. He says, these people who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. You see the difference? When you're using your blessings to hurt other people and to deny other people, that's where God gets upset. Who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your prosperity with fish hooks. He's going to draw you out. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. So you're comfortable in your big houses. You're spending all your wealth on things that you shouldn't. And God says, I'm going to drag you away from all this. The second sin that grieves God here that he brings against him is hypocrisy. Check this out, verse 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. Now let's talk about this, okay? They're bragging about bringing all their sacrifices and their tithing and their freewill offerings, right? All the stuff that makes a pastor happy. But God says, you're saying in verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress and Gilgal and multiply. Here's what's happening and being addressed here is what's happening in the churches today. And that is the preachers are saying, hey, go out and have your fun. Live sinful. Do whatever you want. Just make sure you pay your tithes. And he says, you love this. These people, they want to make sure everyone knows they give, and they give a lot. The Bible talks about not doing your works in front of others to receive their acclamation and their approval, because that's your reward. I fear a lot of people who post their good deeds on Facebook, when they get to heaven, they're going to be disappointed. Their only reward is how many likes they got here. Because they got to make sure everybody knows what they've done. God says, and you love doing this. You love to sin, and you love to play righteous. Verse 6, their stubbornness. They wouldn't accept correction. He goes into a lot of stuff here. God's given them warning. We'll see 5 times where God says, yet you have not returned to me. Check this out, verse 6. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. What he's saying here is man, I sent starvingness to you. The clean of teeth isn't a toothbrush. I mean, they didn't have nothing to eat. Didn't have no Oreos to make, right? They lacked bread. So I made you hungry, and instead of turning to me, the bread of life, you ignored me. Verse 7, I withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain in one city, but withheld it in another. It rained in one part and not in the other part. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they weren't satisfied, yet you didn't return to me. Then verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, yet you didn't return to me. I sent these locusts to you. But all these disasters I sent to you, instead of you turning to me, you turned against me. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. And yeah, we read Exodus, those plagues weren't fun. Your young men I killed with swords, brought war, along with your captive horses, killed their horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. There were so many dead men and horses that the place stunk. Yet you didn't return to me, says the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like firebrands plucked from the burning. Oh, man, he sent another firestorm and took out some of them, but they didn't return to the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, thus will I do you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Man, God is saying, prepare for the showdown, partner. Now, I love the way God described himself in verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains. We look at some of the majestic mountains in the world and just think, God just did that. Isn't that awesome? And created the wind, who declares to man that what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. Isn't that just a great description of God? As we get into chapter 5, his third message, it's actually a lament. It's a funeral dirge. And let's just kind of go through it here. It says, hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken in her land, and there is no one to rise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by thousands shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have only 10 left in the house. Now remember this, only 10 left in the house. It'll come to play here in a little bit. So what God is saying is, I'm going to so reduce you to nothing. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Those are still powerful words for us today. Seek God and live. Do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Okay, all these foreign places, all these things that you've been seeking and putting your time, energy, and effort into is nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Here's the second time he says it. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth, he made the Pleiades and Orion. Okay? He made all of that. He turns the shadow of death into morning, and he makes the day dark as night. He calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. You notice even today, people don't like it when you speak the truth and when you speak righteousness and holiness and when you speak the word of God. They don't like it, do they? So does that mean we're not to speak it? No. It means we're to dig in and keep going, right? Therefore, because you tread down the poor and you take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at this time. So they're just taking advantage of each other, and they're just, oh, it's just awful. For it is an evil time. Here he says it again, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gates. That's, and the gates was their court systems, right? Establish justice. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says, there shall be wailing in the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning, the skillful lamenters to wailing, to all the vineyards they shall be wailing, for I shall pass through you. Not just the professional mourners, bless you, but everyone will be wailing. That's how bad it's going to be. Check out verse 18 through 20. This is kind of scary. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? Now to those of us that are saved and righteous and pleasing, that's going to be cool for us. But for these people who are involved in this wickedness and sin, this is kind of funny. They're talking about, oh, the day of the Lord, day of the Lord. God's saying, oh, you're going to be surprised. Right? I've said this a lot because it just boggles my mind how careless people are these days and how flippant they are about going to hell. You know, we joke about it. You do something dumb, oh, I'm going to hell. You should be crying at the thought of that. You know, and we make fun of it in movies and on TV and songs and stuff. Hey, it's not going to be that fun. I'm going to hell party with my friends. High five Hitler. Nah, it ain't going to work like that. It will be darkness and not light. Again, for us Christians, us believers, us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it won't be bad. But for these guys, it will be. Now remember, these are religious people. Verse 19, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. I beat the lion, here's a bear. Dope! Or as though he went into a house, leaned on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Thinks he's safe, he's going to get bit. You know, all these people playing religion, you know, they're paying their tithes, but they're sinning in Gilgal, right? They think they got it made, the bear's going to get you. Verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Check out verse 21 through 24, or through 25. God hates false worship. He brings this up to him about them guys looking forward to the day of the Lord, thinking it's going to be their free pass. God calls them in and says, hey. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Succoth, your king, and Chum, your idols, and the stars of your God, which you made for them. He's calling them out, and you recall that they got in trouble because they brought their gods of Egypt with them out of the Exodus. That's what he's saying. Oh, you're singing me all these lovely songs, but you're carrying your idols and doing all your pagan stuff. Verse 27, therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Isn't this amazing? Chapter 6. When we first couple verses here is we need to be very careful that we don't think the pagan world is better than the Christian life. Check it out. Verse 1 and 2. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Notable persons in the chief nations to whom the house of Israel comes, go over to Calneth and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours?" Look at verse 3. Denial does not delay God's dealing with us. People who say, "Oh, I don't believe in heaven and hell." Well, you will. Just because you don't believe in it, don't mean you ain't going there, partner. Right? And that's basically what this is. "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom and cause the seed of violence to come near." Okay? You know the day of doom's coming, but yet you still invite violence. "Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the stall. Who sing idly to the sounds of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David." Now, again, we need to remember God's not against music. He's not against us having nice food. And, you know, we just got to make sure our relationship with him is right. That's what he's coming against. Okay. Verse 8, "Who drink wine from bowls." I mean, you don't use a cup anymore. You use a bowl. "And you anoint yourselves with the best ointments and are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." You're selfish in your sin. "Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." Now, verse 9 and 10 are kind of interesting. Remember I told you to remember the 10 surviving soldiers? Check it out. "Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die." So the 10 guys that think they made it, yeah, they ain't going to make it. "And when the relative of the dead, with one who will burn the body," so the professional cremator will be with them, "picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? And someone will say, none. Well, there's 9 more dead in there. And he will say, hold your tongue. We dare not mention the name of the Lord. Funerals will not be taking place, celebrating that person's life. It'll just be disposing of the bodies because there'll be so many bodies." Verse 11 through 13, our power is puny. Look at this. "For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks?" Well, horses are smart enough not to run on slippery rocks. "Does one plow there with oxen?" A farmer smart enough not to try to plow rocks. Right? A horse knows not to run on them. A farmer knows not to plow on them. "Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." That's bitterness. Okay, you should have known better, but you did it anyway. "You who rejoice over Lodabar." Lodabar means nothing. "Who say, we have not taken Carmath for ourselves by our own strength. But behold, I will rise up nation against you, O house of Israel." And of course, we learn from history and that's Assyria. "Says the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entrance of Hamath in the valley of Arbanah." Now as we get into chapter 7 through 9, God gives Amos 5 visions of judgment. Now, this has been kind of a heavy downer book like the other books have, but just like the other books of Hosea and Joel always end with a promise of mercy, so will Amos, because God is great in his mercy, right? But let's get through these visions here. First vision, verses 1 through 3, is of locusts. "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing." So, you know, let me put it in our lingo. You paid your taxes, now you think you got a little for yourself? Nope. The king got his, but then the locust came, so you don't get yours. "And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, he said." Now, this speaks to your and I's responsibility when we see what's going on in the world today. If I'm to be honest with you guys, and I always am, see some stuff going on in the world and I'm like, oh God, just zap them now, right? That's the wrong attitude. Our attitude, our heart should be broken over sin and wickedness in the world. And we should intercede for people. And that's what he did here. And God relented. He didn't send those locusts. So God gives him a second vision, a vision of fire. Verse 4, and the Lord showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep. This fire was so hot, it burned up all the water as well as the land. And I said again, O Lord God, please cease, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. There it shall not be. So here again, he intercedes for the people, and God withholds that judgment. In verse 7, the plumb line is that line in which the construction people will use to make sure walls straight and fences straight and all that stuff. Well, we have a plumb line. That's the Bible. That's how we're to live our life and everything, right? And if we're off, it means we're living a crooked life, right? Well, here he has this, and it's a plumb line, and God says in verse 8, Amos, what do you see? And he says, well, I see a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, some Bibles, and the original says, I will spare them no longer. So, they've crossed the line. Their plumb line isn't straight. They're crooked people. I backed off these two, but I'm not backing off anymore, Amos. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. God says all this, so Amos stops interceding. Would somebody please just turn backwards in their Bible and read Jeremiah 7:16? We'll read Jeremiah 7:16 and Jeremiah 11:14. Pretty troubling verses for me anyway. Go ahead and read that.
You, for your part, must not intercede for this people, nor raise either plea nor prayer on their behalf. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you.
Then chapter 11, verse 14.
You, for your part, must not intercede for this people, nor raise either plea nor prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when their distress forces them to call on me for help.
People in Jeremiah's day, like in Amos's day, they crossed that line. God told his men, don't even pray for them. Oh, I pray we haven't reached that in our country. Don't even pray for them, Amos. Don't pray for him, Jeremiah. So he doesn't pray for him anymore. Verse 10, and of course, you know, when you start standing on the Word of God and standing up for the Bible and right living and all this stuff, of course the government's going to get on your case and the church world's going to get on your case. And here we see in verse 10, Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. And so the priest says to Amos, this is verse 12, go, you seer. Now, we just read that and don't think much, but that word seer there was the phrase in the original to apply to pagan priests and fortune tellers and stuff like that. So what he's basically saying is you're not talking for God. Well, maybe not your God, but he's talking for Jehovah God. He says, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. That's where you're from anyway. There you eat your bread, and there you prophesy, but never again prophesy Bethel for the king's sanctuary and the royal residence. So he's getting booted out of town for preaching the gospel. And Amos answered and said to him, I was no prophet, but nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of the sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Now, he's kind of speaking this curse on the priest. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line, and you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Pretty tough stuff, huh? Wow. Let's finish up this. We only got two chapters. Let's finish it up. I'm a little long, but let's finish it. His next vision is the summer fruit here. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. Okay, just as this fruit is ripe, was picked, ready to be consumed, the time is ripe. They are ripe. I'm picking them. Time for their destruction. It's come. Isaiah, we won't turn there, but if you want to write this down, read it later. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 kind of tells us the same thing. There comes a time when God says, that's it. So he says, time has come. I will not pass by them anymore. The songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day. Instead of celebration songs, they'll be singing funeral songs. Many dead bodies everywhere. There's going to be a harvest, but it's not going to be of food. It's going to be of dead people. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. Again, you know, mistreating other people, especially the needy and the poor. Verse 5, saying, when, remember they were more interested in money than worship? Here's where we get that. They say, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Okay, they weren't interested in worshiping God. When can we get back to business? Got to make that money. Got to make that money, right? Forget about worshiping God. That's getting in the way. Making the ephod small and a shekel large. In other words, they were. Have you noticed now? Bags of chips. The bags are the same size, but what's inside is smaller. Okay, that's what they're doing here. You know, they're making it smaller. But the shekel's the same size. You know, they're charging the same thing, but they're giving you less for your money. They falsify scales by deceit. And of course, Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 25, all God gives strict warnings. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be fair in your dealings. Verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Man, they're just taking advantage of the people. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their work. Shall the land not tremble for this? That's that earthquake he was talking about. It's going to happen in 2 years. The land will tremble and shake, and everyone mourn who dwells in it. All of it shall be like a river, heave and subside, like the rivers of Egypt. You know, that's how the earth is going. You guys, anyone here ever been in an earthquake? Kelly and I were in one in San Francisco when we lived there. They're just weird. You know, it's weird. When the earth quakes, it's weird. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. Is he talking about an eclipse here, or what's he talking about? Whatever he does, he's going to make it go down. And it will darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feast into mourning. Once again, instead of celebrations, they're going to be having funeral dirges. And all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Now, that kind of, you know, it's already started on mine, and I don't think I'm sinning. But what he's saying here is that they used to shave their heads for mourning. Okay, so you're not going to be wearing your good clothes anymore. You're going to be wearing sackcloth, the mourning attire, and you'll shave your heads. That's what all that's about. It'd be a time of great mourning and sadness. I will make it like the mourning of an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Verse 11, and to me, this is the worst of all this stuff. To me, this is the worst in my opinion. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They had their opportunity to hear from God, to turn to God, all this stuff, and they rejected it. All this will happen, and now they will desperately be seeking God and won't be able to do it. Right? And what a tragedy, because they had plenty of religion, but they didn't have the Word of God. That's a tragedy. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. In that day, the fair virgins and strong men shall faint from thirst. The strong will be weak. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. And all the false gods and things of the world that people put all their trust and hope in will fail them. Then as we get to chapter 9, we will see four things here. The first one, strike. The second one, search. The last one, destroy. Check this out. The Lord, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he says, strike the doorpost, and the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So the first thing God says I'm going to do is I'm going to strike you, and he does. The second thing is I'm going to search you out. Look at verse 2. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, for there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. And then destroy. Verse 5. And the Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt, and who builds his lairs in the sky and has founded his stature in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kephar, and the Assyrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sheaf. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Now, as God always does, he ends the prophecy of Amos with the promise of hope and restoration. And that's one great thing about our God, right? Verse 11, on that day I will rise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise it up in its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord God who does these things. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treaders of grapes shall sow seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. God will restore, repair, and rebuild David's dynasty. Quite a book, right? I mean, some stuff there and a lot of very applicable things to our world today. And so we ran a little bit late, but the kids haven't broken in yet, so I guess we're okay. But any quick thoughts or comments or inputs before we pray and kind of conclude their study for tonight? No? All right, let's pray then. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we saw a lot of amazing and powerful things tonight in your word. And Father, I would ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd help each and every one of us to meditate upon this book of Amos, Lord, in the next few days. And Lord, would you just continue to speak to us and make real to us the points of this prophecy that you would have us to deal with in our lives, Father. Lord, challenge us, direct us, and guide us, I pray. Help us to trust you and to seek you above all else. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.